to. I would like to thank Randy and the church here for opening their doors to us and just allowing us to come in here. And it's really a wonderful privilege to be here. We always enjoy coming back and seeing Bob and Ann and their group. And, you know, we always feel very honored to have the opportunity to share some of our experiences and some of the Word with you. Once again, I want to just kind of jump into this, and I'm going to kind of hit it hard and fast. And I could go on and on for weeks on Jeremiah, but I'm going to give you a little shot. I do want to mention there are notes at the back. Please consider these notes graciously. We got back last Sunday night from Ecuador. We were in Peru and Ecuador for a couple of weeks. And between then and the time we left, I kind of put these together. So as you look them over, just be very gracious with them. They're certainly incomplete. But I hope that they'll give you a little bit more of what I'm not able to give you in the time that we have. If you would, just open your Bible once again to that marvelous promise in Jeremiah 29:11. We're going to deal with those three issues that I spoke about in our last session. And before we begin, we certainly need to take a moment of prayer. I like to give each and every believer an opportunity, and it'll become evident toward the end of our session why this is so important, because we are believer priests. We are priests of God after the order of Melchizedek. And unfortunately, too many do not understand what that means, and part of what I was challenging us with in the last session of the overwhelming capacity that resides within you. If you knew how powerful you were, you would never fear. Not because of who you are, not because of any strength really that resides in you, but because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, because of the new creature that God has created, and because of the resources of God's Word. Fear. And Adam pointed this out while he was singing. Fear is the devil's chief weapon against the believer. First fear, then deception. If he can't scare you off, he'll try to mislead you. If he can't scare you off and he can't mislead you, then he tries to kill you. Because that's like the only resource that he's got left. And of course, nothing can touch you until God's plan's finished for you. So let's just take a moment of silent prayer as we each exercise that marvelous priesthood that we have in Christ. And after a moment of silent prayer, as we prepare ourselves, we will get back into His Word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before Your throne this morning, remind us, grant that the Spirit of God would convict us and open our eyes to the reasons that our Savior said, in the world you will have trouble, trial, tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that victory that He won for us on the cross makes us all the time more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Help us to grasp this awesome, amazing, life-changing truth. And open Your Word for us and make it come alive. And help me, Father, not to stand in the way of it, not to hinder it, not to be a distraction in any way from what You would say to us this morning. Let Jesus Christ be all that's seen. Keep our eyes fixed on Him. Not as He once was on the cross, but as He now is, seated in glory and power and splendor, and reigning over the events of the universe in total victory. Help us to share that victory with Him in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah's message, written from prison. I wish I had time to describe all that Jeremiah went through. But from prison he wrote to a nation of captives, or a part of a nation that had been taken captive. And you know, I can just imagine the gloom, the despair. I mean, they had seen their nation fall. Jeremiah, according to tradition, wrote the book of Lamentations as he stood in the smoking ruins of what had once been the beautiful city of Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed. The cream of the nation, the flower of the nation, young men and women of the royal families, the priestly families, were being chained neck to neck to be led away into captivity. And Jewish tradition tells us that it was at this time that Jeremiah broke out into the lamentation. If you read the book of Lamentations, it may not come through in the English, but in Hebrew it's written in what they call limping meter. The very meter of the book was like a wounded captive limping away into slavery. And in the third chapter, Jeremiah is so overwhelmed with his grief and his anxiety and his brokenheartedness that he begins to scream to the heavens. Jeremiah was good at that. A lot of people call him the weeping prophet. I think I'd call him the screaming prophet. He was a man that was honest enough with God to stand and look into the heavens and shake his fist and cry out to God for why certain things had happened. But in the middle of his cry, something entered into his mind. I've had incidents like this. I had a verse enter my mind in the middle of the Amazon jungle in 1967 when I was within a few moments of taking my own life in frustration, discouragement, and fear. A little verse entered my mind and changed my life. Jeremiah 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. But a thought entered into Jeremiah's mind, and he said there in the third chapter about verse 19, this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The mercies of the Lord are enduring. His grace is always available. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. As he stood in the smoking ruins of the city and he saw the sun rising, just the rising of the sun was a reminder to him that God is still in control. He who set the planets rotating in space and put this world revolving around that sun. As that sun rose, he was thinking in his mind, he's still in control. And if I look at my experience from his perspective instead of mine, it all shrinks. And I'm reminded how great, how awesome, how marvelous, and how powerful he is. So when he wrote this promise in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, in the gloom of a city that was about to fall, Jerusalem had not been destroyed yet, but it was under siege by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had already led some of the captives, the early deportation of captives. There were three between 606 and 586 B.C. And Jeremiah wrote to those in captivity because they were fearful. They were being deceived. Satan was working every ploy that he could work and pulling all the strings. False prophets rose up, giving them false hope, telling them, don't worry, God spoke to me and you're going to be back in Jerusalem within 2 years. And Jeremiah said, no, it's not true. It's always better to face reality and see it for what it is. And so I want to look at the promise in a little bit of context and then deal with those three questions. If you would, back up with me to verse 10 where he says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and I will cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Future and hope is what we call in the grammar of the ancient Hebrew, hendiades. It's basically two words that are used to describe the same situation connected with a conjunction. What it actually is saying is to give you a hopeful end. Things may not look hopeful right now, but I want to give you light at the end of the tunnel. I want to give you something out there to focus on. And so this is what he's saying. And he says, then, verse 12, you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. I mentioned earlier, every promise in the Bible has a condition. We often read the promise and we want the promise to be true, but we don't want to meet the condition. So the condition to realize and experience this marvelous promise is calling on him and praying to him, and he says, I will listen to you, and verse 13 is so vital. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That verse played a role in leading me to Christ many, many years ago. As I leafed through an old Bible with a torn off cover that I had found, I was 15 years old. I was frustrated with life. I was depressed. I was bored. I was discouraged. I was angry. And that was shortly after the first time that I came close to taking my life. I laid my head on a railroad track as I watched the train approaching, and I thought, this life sucks. I'm out of here. Wasn't a believer yet. I'd have gone straight to hell. And there was a little voice in my mind, I believe it was the Lord speaking to me, said, why not give it one more try? So I thought, what have I got to lose? The train runs by here every night at 10 o'clock. I can come back tomorrow. I gave it one more try. You know what happened? I found a Bible. It's like an old Gideon Bible or something. The cover was torn off. It was missing a few pages. And I hid it under my mattress so my brothers wouldn't see and make fun of me for reading the Bible. And every time I got alone, I would leaf through this Bible and I found Jeremiah 29:13. You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. There's a condition. So I said earlier that Jeremiah teaches us three vital lessons in life. We have to answer the call. We have to entertain the Savior. We have to engage in the plan. I want to briefly touch on those in the text of Jeremiah. If you would, turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 1. And then we're going to wrap it up in the New Testament. I want this to be a challenge to each and every one of us, but particularly the young people who are here. I pray that this passage will speak to you. The call of God on the ministry of Jeremiah says in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Sanctify means to set apart. In other words, I put you in a unique place, nobody else. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. This was the call of God on the life of Jeremiah, and he immediately did what many of us do. He rejected the call. Verse 6, then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm but a youth. He was probably 15 years old, maybe 16. We don't know. God said, don't say I'm a youth. You're going to go to those I send you to, and whatever I command you, you will speak. But I want you to especially see what he tells Jeremiah he's going to do in verse 17. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and a bronze wall against the whole land. Against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, against the people of the land, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. I don't know what your fears or problems or difficulties may be today, but I want to suggest that whatever Jeremiah had, you've got more. For reasons that'll become clear as we go along. He didn't have anywhere near the resources that you have. And God said to him, I am going to make you like a fortified city. He was in a city that was under siege when he wrote the promise. A city that would not stand. But God said, the fortified city that I'm going to make you will stand. I'm going to make you like a pillar of iron and a wall of bronze. How solid do you feel this morning? Are you willing to answer the call and trust that God is the one who makes the difference, not you? We tend to look at our weakness, we tend to look at our frailty, and one of the reasons, as Doug pointed out in his fine classes, that it's so important for us to recognize the first step in real discipleship is denying ourselves. And essentially, denying ourselves doesn't mean, no, I'm not going to have a cup of coffee, or no, I'm not going to have that chocolate cake. We call that self-denial. That's not what God's talking about at all. Denial of self is a repudiation of my right to my life. I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to Him. And therefore, I surrender to His plan, His purpose, His calling. And Jeremiah ultimately was brought to a point where he had to surrender. When I was at that point in my life as a teenager where life seemed so miserable and so not worth living, that's when the call of God came into my life. And it began, as I mentioned, reading Jeremiah 29:13, and I began a quest. I thought to myself, if God makes a promise like this and says, if you seek me, you will find me, then I'm going to begin seeking him. And there was only one place I knew to look. That was in the Word. And my search in the Word led me to people that God used in my life to bring me to a saving knowledge of Christ. And fortunately, the man that was instrumental in leading me to faith in Christ said to me very early in my life, God has a plan for your life. That bowled me over. God has a plan for my life. And I determined, if God has a plan for my life, I don't have to come up with a plan. Many young people are always worried about, what am I going to do with my life? Where will I go? What will I do? What will my career be? Who will I marry? On and on and on and on. And I was at that stage in my life, and when I was told that God had a plan for my life, it was like a heavy burden was lifted off my shoulders. He's already got it all planned out. I don't have to worry about it. All I have to do is follow the plan. One step at a time, the next step, the next step, the next step. Led me to Arizona, to Bible college. Well, first it led me to Brazil, to the Amazon jungle. A wild Indian tribe called the Apalache Indians. And then it led me to Arizona, one of the best decisions I ever made, which led me to one of the greatest people I've ever met, which is my lady. And without her, I wouldn't be here. So, step by step, the plan unfolded, and it's still going on. When I was a kid, we had to write an essay, and I think I was in the fifth grade, and the teacher said, I want you to write an essay on what you want your life to be. In great, big, huge, bold letters across the top of my paper, I wrote, adventure. That was what I wanted my life to be. God gave me a definition of adventure when I ended up in the Amazon jungle. My first experience in the wilderness that we went into was in a dugout canoe. We had gone down river to visit the Indian tribe down the river. We were coming back up. It's on the Paru River. Paru River falls 60 feet per mile. Every 100 to 200 yards, there are just unbelievable rapids. It's easy going down. It's not so easy coming back up. We had to come back up. The sun had set. It was dark. We're fighting the rapids. We can't seem to fight through the rapids. And the missionary that I had gone with, a guy named Ed Kane, said to me, I think the only way we're going to get back up where we need to be is if one of us gets out of this canoe and pulls it through the rapids. I wasn't very bright, but I knew when he said one of us, he didn't mean him. So I said, okay, I'll do it. Now, you have to understand that this whole preparation time before going into this area. I'd been hearing about the anacondas that hunt at night in the rivers, 20, 30 feet long, with a head as big as a dinner plate. I'd heard about the piranha, the piranha, that infested the rivers, and I'm about to slip over the side of a canoe in chest-deep water, and I grab the canoe, and I'm fighting the current as he's frantically paddling, and I looked up through the overhanging jungle trees, and I could see a big full moon sitting up there, and I'm thinking, any minute I'm going to feel something take one of my legs. And the thought came to me. I remembered that essay I wrote. And I said, this is what they call adventure. So I came up with a definition for adventure. Adventure is something you love to read about, but you don't like to do. And that's pretty much been my life. Jeremiah was in for an adventure. And it would be a trial. He was commanded not to marry. He obviously had someone in mind for his life mate. God said, no, you're not going to marry. His family turned against him. His hometown turned against him. In fact, men in his hometown of Anathoth planned to kill him. His family rejected him. The priesthood threw him in prison. The prophets mocked him. The people hated him, and he stood like a pillar of iron. And when I hear pastors mock him for being the weeping prophet, the crybaby prophet, I've heard him called, we wouldn't measure up to his ankle. What a giant of a man. What a man of faith. What a man of courage. To stand through the years, and after all the years of the abuse and the hatred and hostility and opposition, in the end he has a choice. I'm showing you the other end of the story now. After the city falls in the siege, he is given the opportunity to go to Babylon at the king's expense and be given a position where all of his needs are met in the palace. And he chooses to stay with the defeated nation in Jerusalem. And you know what they do to show their appreciation? God tells him to warn the people, do not flee to Egypt. And they take him captive and carry him away to Egypt. And when all of his words that he spoke that they rejected have been fulfilled, they're so angry at him, tradition tells us they stoned him to death in Egypt. You say, Jeremiah, you're telling me that God has a good plan for me? You're telling me that it's a good end? Well, just hang on through the story. You not only have to answer the call, you also have to entertain the Savior. Turn with me to chapter 14, Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah reveals something to us that he sensed, that he saw, that he understood that others in his nation didn't, and I hope it's something that you will grasp in this nation at this hour. You know, we have a lot of enemies in the land. A lot of them are in public office. We have a lot of people who are working against everything we believe. We have a lot of people who are now telling us that right is wrong, that evil is good, that they can somehow, with a stroke of their pen, be careful not to drop the... I don't do well with appendages hanging from me. I'm too expressive. I don't have any Italian blood, but if I did, I'd be, you know, speaking Italian. I forgot where I was. Yes. It's easy to get frustrated, it's easy to get discouraged, easy to get our eyes on the problems, but remember something, problems demand solutions. So in the midst of all of this chaos, as Jeremiah cries out to his nation, calling them to repent, calling them to come back to God, they were doing the same thing we are. They were rewriting laws. They were changing customs. They were turning everything upside down. And Jeremiah says, no, you have to come back. There's one passage, I think it's in the 6th chapter. He says, stand in the byways and cry out to the people who are passing to and fro and ask them, does anyone remember the ancient ways? Does anybody remember the ancient paths? So Jeremiah takes his own advice and he stands and he watches his nation and he looks and he sees the leaders who are leading to destruction. He sees the priests who have perverted the ministry for pay. He sees the prophets who are lying to the people so they can tell them what they want to hear, tickling their ears so that they can get their support. And as Jeremiah watches, he sees something nobody else is seeing. As it were, behind the scenes, as it were, almost as a phantom, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ walking and moving among the people. Look at what he says here. Jeremiah 14, verse 7, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against it, do it for your name's sake. In other words, glorify your name through whatever's going on, whatever's happening. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you, O hope of Israel. I don't think anybody's ever made a song of this, but if a good songwriter and a good singer could put this into a song, it would break your heart. O hope of Israel, His Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? What's he saying? He's saying, as I watch the moving of the nation and the hustle and the bustle, I see a lonely figure, like a stranger, like somebody who's just passing through. But it's somebody who should be sitting on the throne. It's somebody who should be in the eye of every believer. It's somebody whose very presence should be igniting the heart and the soul of each and every one of my people. And yet there you are, like an outcast Savior, sleeping in a tent on the side of the road. Verse 9, why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. He saw the Savior, and he was one person who entertained him. He was one person who let him in and embraced him. And it made all the difference in the world. And it's why he stands as a giant among his nation, because he was willing to look not at the things that are seen, but at the who that's unseen. I wonder if you have caught sight of him in your environment. I wonder if you see him behind the scenes. I wonder if His presence is more real to you, and if you understand that the reason He can't help this nation, the reason He as a mighty man stands helpless to save, is not because He lacks the power, not because He lacks the desire, not because He lacks the capability. He doesn't have an open door. Jeremiah gave Him an open door into His life and into His soul. So I would encourage you, if you are moved to answer the call, there's only one way that you're going to be up to what will be asked of you. And that is, open the door of your life. Entertain the Savior in your life. Don't just look back and say, at that time, that place, I received Christ as my Savior. It's every single day He sits on the throne. Again, going back to something that Doug brought up. Either He sits on the throne or I put Him on the cross. If I'm on the throne in my life, He's on the cross. I crucify the Son of God afresh every day that I make the claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and He is not reigning in my life. Not only did He entertain the Savior, but He began to engage in the Word. If you would, chapter 15. Verse 15, O Lord, you know. Remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Have you ever suffered shame for Christ's sake? It's a painful thing. When you offer love and you get spit on in return, you offer love, you get slapped in return. You seek to embrace and you get the stiff arm. How can you engage in the plan? Verse 16 holds a secret. Your words were found and I ate them. There's that monkey with a banana that Fassel was talking about. Your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, neither did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your word, for you have filled me with indignation. And the picture he's showing us here is a young teenager. He took the word of God seriously, and while his friends were partying, and they were having a good time, and they were planning their lives, Jeremiah is looking on the horizon as God reveals what's coming, and he sees that storm cloud of a national destruction, and he's overwhelmed. And so he sits alone. He isolates himself from friends, family, and they hated him for it. Verse 18, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you, God, will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail? Are you going to treat me like everyone else in my life's treated me? Are you going to turn away from me? Are you going to call me? And then once you get me involved and engaged in your plan, are you just going to drop me and leave me? God's answer to him, verse 19, if you return, I'll bring you back and you'll stand before me and you'll take the precious from the vial. You will be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people. Here's the promise again. A fortified bronze wall. And they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. And I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. And so Jeremiah planted his feet and he stood. And as his ministry unfolded, he comes to that 29th chapter and that 11th verse and promises them good. And so I ask you the question, what was the good that God promised them? Well, as you read on, you find it. Commentators and students of Jeremiah have termed chapter 30 to 33 the book of consolation. In the midst of all the chaos and confusion and anguish, he writes some of the most beautiful portions of Scripture that you can find, and I just want you to take note of one in chapter 31 where he tells us what the promise is in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them from the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant. And now I want you to notice five times he says, I will. It's unconditional. It's absolutely certain because it depends only on him. I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. How revolutionary was this? So revolutionary that the prophet Daniel, at the end of that 70-year period of national chastising, tells us in Daniel chapter 9, I read in the book of Jeremiah and I saw that the captivity was to last for 70 years and the time was almost up. And so I began to pray and seek the Lord. Read his prayer there in Daniel 9. It's a beautiful prayer. And then God reveals a vision to him and it lays out God's plan for the nation of Israel up to the time of the kingdom called the 70 weeks of Daniel. This passage gave to the prophet Daniel the greatest prophetic vision ever. There is no passage of prophecy more crucial to our understanding of God's prophetic plan than Daniel chapter 9. That's pretty powerful. So powerful was the statement made by Jeremiah that when Jesus gathered with the disciples on the night in which He was crucified and they sat down to enjoy a meal together, He said, "This bread is My body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in My blood." And I believe the disciples had to be stunned at what He was announcing. And then the Apostle Paul picks up the vision so that he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And then he tells the story of what he did in the night in which he was betrayed. And as he writes 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he begins to do something that no one would have dared to do prior to that time and prior to his revelation of the truth. He begins to tell us the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he says the old covenant has faded away. And the new covenant has become a reality. And it revolutionized not only Daniel, not only the disciples, but the Apostle Paul as he began to grasp what Jeremiah 29:11 was talking about. "I have a good plan for you." And that brings us to the book of Hebrews. Oh, and I forgot to tell you something. I must tell you this little story. We won't touch on it. In Jeremiah chapter 32, God has an interesting interlude where Jeremiah buys a farm. He's in prison. And he's in prison because earlier he tried to go buy his farm. He was leaving the city. It's under siege. He was going to go to Anathoth about 3 to 5 miles northeast of Jerusalem at that time. He's going to go to Anathoth because he wants to buy a family farm. He wants to redeem his heritage. And as he's leaving, they say, "Oh, Jeremiah, you're running to join the enemy. You're a traitor." They arrest him and throw him in prison. Now he's in prison. God sends his uncle to him and says, "Hey, Jeremiah, you can't come buy the farm, so I brought the deed to you. You want to buy it?" And he says, "Yeah, I'll buy it." He buys the farm, he pays the money, they weigh it out, 17 shekels of silver. He takes the deed and he puts it in a jar and he says, "Put this deed, this title deed to my farm in this jar so that it will last for many days." Now, what good is a title deed to a farm in a nation that's been destroyed going to do Jeremiah, who's going to get carried away to Egypt and stoned to death? Well, it's not going to do him any good at all unless you understand Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plan that I have for you, and it's a good plan with a good end." One day, Jeremiah is going to go back and claim that, and it might surprise you right now. There's a thing on YouTube of excavations that are going on in the city of David. They have found the names of several people connected with Jeremiah, but there's one prize they're looking for above all others. The title deed to Jeremiah's farm. And I don't think they're going to find it. And the reason they're not going to find it is because it's not time. But one day, Jeremiah is going to go back, and the promise that God gives to the Jewish people is that one day in His kingdom, every man will sit under his own vine, and every man will eat from his own fig tree. And one day, Jeremiah, after all of his suffering and trials and toils and affliction, is going to live out the reality of that promise forever. Now turn with me to Hebrews 10. That'll be a good place to leave it, but we should bring it home to you and I. New covenant establishes a new high priest, and that high priest is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the author of Hebrews, as so many others impacted by the promise that Jeremiah made, writes in Hebrews 10 and verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And where there's remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, here is a doctrinal conclusion based on a historical and prophetical reality which was first voiced by the prophet Jeremiah from a prison. What does it matter to you and I what happened 2,600 years ago? The author is going to draw a conclusion, and it should impact your life, because if there are three things he's going to tell us to do, and if you do these three things, you will answer the call, you will entertain the Savior, and you will engage in the plan. Here it is. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, here's the first exhortation, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is it saying? It's saying God is calling you to enter His presence unafraid and unabashed every moment of your life. Let us draw near. He's standing at the door knocking. Knocking at your heart and my heart every day. We're going to open the door. We're going to draw near. We're going to enter into that fellowship. That is the first step. Verse 23 then says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I told you that Jeremiah entered into the plan as he began to feed on the Word. And you have a promise, and that promise is the confession of your hope and faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. That confession not only within the conviction of your own soul, but as Fassel was saying to those around you, anyone within 5 feet should hear it. And then verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That father that ran to his son's side, that should be you and I. To every believer around us, faltering, struggling, hurting, suffering, we should be the one running to lift them up. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Their day was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was written about 3 years before the city was destroyed again. You and I look for another day. I told the men yesterday, I'm looking for Christ to come soon. I'm living in the reality that He is coming soon. I'm hoping maybe it'll be this year, Feast of Trumpets, September 23. If He doesn't come, it's not going to disturb, frustrate. I'm going to start looking for Him September 24th. And then September 25th. Because I want to live in the reality. Because you know there's another promise. The Apostle Paul made it. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but to everyone who loves His appearing. Paul wrote it well in the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you answer the call and entertain the Savior and engage in the plan He has for you as you look for His return. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Drive this Word deep into our souls. Pin it there so that we won't forget it. And let it change our attitude and action throughout every day of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.